We've all heard the words many times. Christian mother and father are responding to the horror of a child who's abandoned the faith, went to college, got involved in sin, whatnot. And they'll say something like this. How did this happen, Pastor? We did all the right things. We took her to Sunday school when she was a little girl. We made him go to youth group. We sent him to a Christian school rather than public school. We homeschooled him. We made him go to worldview conferences in high school in the summer. And we did all the right things. You always want to have mercy and give helpful comfort in those situations. But oftentimes what you're thinking is, notice that you're outsourcing everything. You outsource the raising of your children to the Christian. They're all mostly good things. Babylon Bee, you read the Babylon Bee. No one is doing more for the kingdom of Christ today than the Babylon Bee. But they had a thing a few years ago about a youth pastor demands tax exemption rights for all the kids in his youth group. He says, I'm the one who helps them with their homework, tells them the birds and bees they come to in comfort. I should get the tax break. Well, I want to tell you that we are to raise our children in the Lord, and the way that we do that involves two words. What's the first word? Work, which means to nurture. What's the second word? So you can remember that, right? If I see you at a Ligonier conference and you go, hey, I was at your masculine mandate thing, what am I going to say to you? What are the two words? And you're going to say, work and keep. I've been working on those. I can handle two things, not three. Two I can handle. And I want to first talk about the keeping aspect. The way that fathers keep and protect their children is through the godly exercise of discipline. We protect our children primarily from the growing death of their sins, particularly in a culture that would like to destroy them through their sins, through discipline. When you look in the Bible, you have all these tragic situations of great men of God with terrible sons. David, yikes. Amnon, who rapes Tamar. Absalom, who launches that rebellion. Then you get to 1 Kings, Adonijah, and you're going, David, what is the deal with your sons? And the answer is given in 1 Kings 1:6. At no time did David ever displease his sons. Didn't discipline his sons personally. Christian fathers must discipline their children. And David had never done that. You get to the sons of Eli, the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, who were despoiling women at the tent of the tabernacle. Don't do that. At no time, he rebuked them, but he didn't exercise his authority to control their sins. Well, we are to discipline our children by the exercising of God-given authority in order to seek an obedient heart to the Lord. Go to Genesis 18:19. I referenced this last night, but here's the calling that we have. God says this about Abraham. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after me, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what is promised to him. God has given the father authority that he would command his children in the way of the Lord, to keep the way of the Lord. And so discipline is the way that we protect our children, that we keep them from harm, is the godly exercise of discipline by the authority that God has given us. Every Christian child should know by heart, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. The Southern version of it. This is right. The South Carolina version of it. For this is right. For God has given your father authority, and you're to respect, not because daddy's stronger, he may not always be, not because he's bigger, but because God has invested in him the authority of discipline over your life. We must discipline our children. Now, there's two ways in which we do discipline. The first is the godly exercise of spanking. Bible's very clear. Read the book of Proverbs. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Spare the rod, slay the son. According to the book of Proverbs, if we fail to discipline our children, including proper corporeal punishment of little children. By the way, I realize I'm violating some North Carolina law today. Tough. The Bible is a higher authority. We must discipline our children. And he gave them nicely padded backsides. Wasn't that nice? And, you know, some people think that you must use an implement. My wrist was just so good, I had to use my hand. I had the ability to get both the sound and the snap of the sound. It was just great. Bam! And I would say to you, if you have small children and you are not spanking your children, the Lord help you. If we do not bring our sons and daughters under the instinct of authority, as little children, it's going to be a massive catch-up game. You know, we are now seeing a generation, or maybe two generations, of children who were never spanked. And according to the Bible, that is that, and we're getting what the Bible says we're getting. Unruled, ungoverned hearts. When I was a boy, and I was my daughter's a second grade teacher in a Title I school. She's awesome, and she's doing great things for the Lord, my oldest child. And her first year of teaching was last year, and she had a seven-year-old boy who would get up and smash his desk against the wall repeatedly. I'm like, what? She's like, yeah, I'll bet the public beating of him in the hallway by the principal nipped that in the bud. No, they don't do that. When I was a boy, the principal walked the hallways of Fort Riley Elementary School with a paddle with holes in it, and I was never paddled. The sound of my buddies being paddled was all I needed, not to mention what would happen to me when I got home. Now, as I say this, actually, spanking our children is not beating them. It does not have the goal of hurting them. It has the goal of bringing their wills into subjection. And I would just say to you, to make it easier, if you have little children, buy Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child's Heart. I'll bet your pastor already has it on sale in the lobby. And their description of how to spank your children in Christ is wonderful. But it's an issue of reclaiming a tender heart. It's to deal with the hardened heart. And the goal is gospel reconciliation. And the discipline of a little child is not done until that child has yielded his or her heart. Remember my wife with five kids at home, I'd get a call. Oh, Covenant Head, I have been spanking your son. I have spanked your son seven times, and his little defiant heart has not yielded. I'm still being stared at by those rebellious little eyes that look like yours. She would never talk to me. Really, she wouldn't. What are your instructions? Oh, this happened. And I go, honey, thank you for calling me your loving covenant head. I'm now going to give you the instructions from the Lord. I'm going to ask you to spank him an eighth time. That's right. And tell him that when daddy gets home, he's going to get a bonus. And I don't say that cynically. We don't hurt children. But as parents, when they're little children, isn't it wonderful to be in a Christian church where the truth is taught to you? And I think the church has done a good job of this. James Dobson came out with Dare to Discipline years ago, and it's gotten into the evangelical culture that if you're raised in a Bible-believing church, your kid's getting spanked. You cannot spank your child at Walmart. You will go to jail. But that's why you have a minivan to do it with tinted windows, you know? And let me give you some advice. I would, honestly, if you have small children, buy Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child Heart. Read and take to heart. The very careful, godly exercise of bringing your children's heart into submission through corporeal punishment. It's great stuff. I'll give you some tips, though. Do it in self-control. Our children need to know Ephesians 6:1. We need to memorize Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. We're to do it in a fair and constructive manner with love. Anger is never a positive ingredient in the recipe of fatherly discipline. And many times when my children were young, I would repent to them and I'd say, I needed to spank you. What you did was wrong, but daddy was angry and daddy repents of that. And would you please forgive dad for speaking you in the tone of anger that he had? There's righteous indignation, but anger to the extent that we can keep anger out, the better it will be. I find a sense of humor is very helpful. I don't have a doghouse. I do have a penalty box, by which I mean that I don't hate you when I'm disciplining you as my child. You know, there's a kind of angry father who there's this brooding malice. No, I can discipline my children and then watch a game with them. That's not look. You need to be punished. You're being punished. You've repented. I've forgiven you. Gospel spanking ends with repentance and forgiveness in Christ through His blood. And you may be in the penalty box. I mean, you know, you may be suffering longer term consequences, but I don't hate you. There is no doghouse. Cheerfulness is helpful. Sense of humor is helpful. I think it's very important that the husband is not going to do most of the discipline. The wife is going to do most of the disciplining. But when you come home and she's disciplining little children, you don't want her thinking, oh, no, you know, Mr. Easy's here. No, you want her to think, the sheriff is in town. I mean, you know, you paid a premium when I got involved. I spanked harder than she did. And it was her threat, wait till your father hears, needs to have some bite to it. And there needs to be some fear in it. We need to discipline our little children by spanking them. Now, I think as a whole, we're doing a pretty good job of that. But I would urge you also to read Paul Tripp's book on teenage years. I'm wrapping up the teenage years. I got married a little older. I had my first child when I was 36. And I've still got a couple of teenagers. It's been the greatest time of my life. But the key ministry of verbal reproof, and just as much language in the Bible is there from, you know, spoil the rod, kill the child. But the Bible also calls us to give verbal reproof to our children. And your children time out of spanking. And you know when it is. For boys, maybe 10, you know, when they're like, bring it on, dude, you know. Spanking's not going to do it anymore. But the key ministry of verbal reproof from a loving father to his sons and his daughters. We are to impose our will upon our children with approval and disapproval. We are not to be Eli, 1 Samuel 2, 22 to 25, who reproves them but doesn't follow up on it. Now, again, it's not to be demeaning. It's not to be driven in anger. But I would argue, particularly during the years of puberty, during the years of adolescence, when the character's being formed during those years. My wife and I used to say, you know, we had our first child, it was 2-on-1. Then we had a second child, we went man-to-man. And we had a third, we went into a kind of a zone. With 5 children, we're in the box and one. This is North Carolina. The box and one is you're playing zone on everybody, but somebody's getting man-to-man. And that child getting man-to-man is usually the child going through adolescence. Because when your child comes out of adolescence, most of the character formation is done. And there's a malleability to those 10, 11, 12-year-old hearts that requires a lot of affection. Adolescent boys and girls need a lot of affection because they feel awkward. You know, they're having sexual feelings and shame, and it's all weird. But they need reproof. I'll give you an example from one of my sons. I had a son who's very strong, and he was acting like a bully, particularly with his brother. And I came home one day, and my wife informed me of an incident that had happened that was extraordinarily frustrating, of the way he had bullied his brother. And I was unhappy about it. And I had a close relationship with him. And I remember calling him into my bedroom where I privately shamed him. And I don't think he'll ever forget it. I don't forget it. And I said to him, son, all your life I've been proud to be your father, but you make me ashamed that you bear my name. Because God has given you strength, and you use it in this pitiful ego, whatever needs you have to dominate and hurt the weak. When God gave you strength as a Christian young man to use it to protect the weak, and I am ashamed to be your father. Now, a couple things about that. It was private. It was private. It was personal. It was in a relationship that was bonded. I really believe that God used that conversation, and he has never been a bully again. When my sons, when they go through, when they were those age, I would they'd be off to some, you know, baseball event, or they'd be off to Boy Scouts back when Christians could do Boy Scouts. And my oldest son made Eagle the last day he could make it before Christians. I hope you're not doing Boy Scouts. We really can't support that now. And I would say to them, you know, I celebrate your achievements, but what will make me proud to be your father is I hear that you've been a servant leader. You've looked after the weak. That you're exhibiting godliness, and you show grace and mercy, and you use the gifts that God's given you. Yeah, I want you to win, son, and you want to win, and you're going to win a lot. But I want to hear tidbits that you were the guy who lifted up the weak, that you were the guy who went to the back of the line to help someone who wasn't as gifted as you are. And you embed these. My son's at the University of Chicago Law School. That son, the number four law school in the country. His summer internship is at the Supreme Court of the United States. He is a gifted, hardworking guy. And his first day of law school this year blessed my heart. He was pretty excited about it, the whole COVID thing, so they started late. And I said, so today he called me. So today you're at University of Chicago Law School. How awesome. How was it? He goes, you know, it was great, Dad. He goes, you know, you get that inner desire to push yourself to the front. But I just remember that Christ wants me to, you know, the Lord will advance me. And I stood at the back and I was watching people who didn't have their act together. And there was a guy who showed up late and he didn't have his act together. He was flustered. So I went over and I talked to him. Turns out he's a Michigan fan. What am I thinking as a father? Oh, God, thank you for blessing those years of encouragement, biblical teaching, and fatherly reproof. In those, or you get what you're aiming, generally speaking, what you're aiming for, by the grace of God, you're able to get. Because that's you're molding the character. Verbal reproof. We keep our children through corporal punishment when they're young and fatherly reproof, particularly in those adolescent years. I remember one of my daughters has a strained relationship with her mother because, you know, her mother governs her life. Many times she's come into my office and I said, sweetheart, your mother, that accomplished woman, has devoted herself sacrificially to caring for you, to teaching you. She homeschools you. She nurtures you. Could you stop talking back to her? Yes, Father. Well, let's read some pointed statements from the Word of God about how you need to repent, and I mean to mommy. And that involvement of reproof, that's not the youth pastor doing it. Thank God for youth pastors. I have great youth pastors. They have a role in my kid's life. That's not the Christian school doing it. It's the father protecting his children by waging gracious war against their sins. You know, when you have little children, you don't have a lot of, you know, in-depth. You spank them and you feed them and you play games with them. But when they start emerging into adolescence, the father needs to go, these are the prime years of my life. You know, in the Bible times, after adolescence, they entered manhood. They probably got married at 15. So much of the proverbial language of a father reproving and instructing his child is happening during the adolescent years. And so you fathers, we instruct, we teach, we inspire, and we reprove. Let me give you an episode from my life. I was 13 years old. I think I was 13. And we lived behind the Fort Leavenworth, Kansas post office. We were at the end of one street, and there was a corner, and the kitty corner to us was a post office, which meant that the dumpster was back behind our street from the post office. And my 15-year-old brother had discovered that meant that their pornography was thrown into that dumpster, and he quickly became the Playboy and penthouse source for our social group. And he would dumpster dive, and he would come up with these things. And we lived in my father at the time was a full colonel. We lived in a monstrosity of a house. My brother and I had a floor to ourselves and this massive thing. And there's all these nooks and crannies, and my brother had a massive stash of porn. Well, the phone rings, and I was trained to answer the phone correctly. And I was to say, Colonel Phillips residence, this is Ricky speaking. How may I help you, ma'am or sir? This was the way you answered phones in my household. And we had a phone on the third floor. There was a phone in the kitchen. The phone rings, I pick it up, my father in the kitchen picks it up the same time I do. And he hears that I've picked it up. And so he said to me, I wanted to hear that you did it right, and which I did. Colonel Phillips residence, this is Ricky. How may I help you, ma'am or sir? And the voice on the other side, one of my brother's buddies, says, you got the magazines? You got the Playboys? And my father goes, let me engage in a little surveillance here, you know. And so about 10 minutes later, my father comes walking upstairs. He goes, you know, Ricky, like, here's what happened. Wasn't trying to, I was just listening, but I heard the thing. And I want you to show me your dirty magazines. 13 years old, I'm totally mortified. I'm just, like, horrified. There's my father. And I've got all the shame of all that, and rightly so. And my father, so I show him where the staff is. And I never ratted my brother out, which means I took the fall. He didn't appreciate it. But and so my father, I'll never forget this. You're talking about competent fatherly reproof. He goes, son, these are lovely women. And those what breasts they are there. What I don't like is the secrecy of it. So if this is what you'd like, we're going to hang these pinups around your bedroom. And he pulls the centerfolds out of these 1973 Playboys, and he tacks them around my bedroom wall. And then he sticks his head over the stairwell and says, Margaret, come up and see Ricky's room. That has been such a help to me. No, it has. Because my father shamed me privately over something that is shameful, and he gave me a sense of shame. And I'm as attracted to breasts as you are. But I've all my life since then, I've had a sense that porn is shameful. And that's because my father responded very wisely by shaming me privately over things that were shameful. We discipline our children by bringing them under the authority of the rod as little children. And in adolescence, they need a lot of affection, but verbal reproof from the father, bringing shame to things that are shameful. Those hearts, at those ages, those grooves will run deep in the hearts of children. How grateful I am for that horrifying experience from my youth. Well, let me then talk about the other part of it. We keep and we work. So I will say right now, I think as a whole, evangelical families do a pretty good job of discipline. And I bring up the whole keeping because the Bible emphasizes it. The whole book of Proverbs is going to emphasize the keeping aspect. Spoil the rod, kill the child, slay the child. If you're not spanking your children, you hate them. You know, I was on a plane one time, and a guy, I had the aisle seat, my beloved aisle seat, and there's a guy, a father on the window seat, and there's a seven-year-old boy in the center seat. And this child was so obnoxious. And he was disrespectful to his father, I couldn't believe. And he's petulant, and he's even slapping his father, and he's throwing a tantrum. And I so wanted to say, excuse me, sir, I can't help but notice what's going on next to me. I'd be happy to take your son to the restroom and spank him. So I'm a Christian man. I'm struck, trained by the Bible. Got five children. It'd do him a world of good. Why didn't I do that? Because he's not my boy. Because I don't care about him. I don't love him. And I got 45. I can endure. I was in the Army. 45. I'll just fall asleep. I'll just sleep. And but when I love my children, I discipline them. If you love your sons and daughters, you will discipline them. Controlled corporal punishment just by shepherding a child's heart. It's awesome. And then through verbal reproof, and particularly in adolescence. Well, we are to discipline our children. I think we're doing a good job. What we are not doing a good job is the working side. We are not only to discipline our children, we are to disciple them. We are personally to disciple our sons and daughters unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, at the very heart, in the book of Proverbs, it's not just random wisdom tidbits. It's the journal of a father's interaction with his son. Notice all the my son. You know, my son, when you hear the siren call of the harlot, Proverbs 8, don't go in her door because Sheol lies in there. death is in there. So I'm your father. I'm instructing you in these things. Guard your heart, son, for in it are the wellsprings of life. And the very heart of the book of Proverbs is Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me your heart. Now that's the voice of the father discipling his sons and his daughters. My son, give me your heart. We are to disciple our children with an aim to their heart. Now, by the way, the father who makes that plea has given his heart to the children. My son, give me your heart is the heart of that. We are to disciple our children. We are to lead our sons and daughters personally into the arms of the Lord. Let me tell you about 1972. It was a long time ago. I'm getting to be the age where when you're on the, you have to scroll down to your age. I had to go down like three or four clicks to get there. I was talking to my younger son. When he was younger, I said, who do you think was president when your dad was born? He said, Lincoln? The honest answer is Eisenhower. I mean, I'm getting old. I was 12 years old in 1972. I was in sixth grade, and my father spent that year in Vietnam. It was his second combat tour in Vietnam. It's a tough year to have your father gone. I'll never forget taking my dad to the Kansas City airport. He was going to fly to somewhere and take a jet over to Vietnam to command an armored cavalry regiment. And I knew he was going to say it, and he did say it. The words I've been dreading to hear as he went away to war, Jimmy, while I'm gone, you're the man of the house. Now, you may note that my name is not Jimmy. I was the younger son. I always say both my father and my brother spent 1972 waging war against guerrilla insurgents. It was a hard time, you know, 12-year-old, right in the heart of adolescence. And my father was in Vietnam. And my father was an interesting guy. I had the privilege of leading my father to Christ. My leaving the army was a shattering blow to him, and he took it as a betrayal. It was renouncing the family religion, to be honest with you. And for the first time in my life, there was kind of a breach with my relationship with my father when I not only surrendered my life to Jesus, but then called by the Lord to ministries, resigned my commission, and became a gospel preacher. But God answered my prayers, and I was able to lead my father to Christ, and I was able to be with him when he died, which was one of my great prayers. I was reading Psalm 23. Into my dying father's ear when his heart convulsed and he died. I praise the Lord that he answered that prayer. I could be there. But my father was the son of a general my father was the greatest soldier our family has produced. My grandfather was a corps chief of staff in World War II, and he was a great, I love my grandfather, but he was a super ambitious guy. We kind of have an issue with that. And he didn't really raise my father. My father was raised by servants, and my grandfather wasn't really close. He was too ambitious. My dad, we were a West Point family. In fact, when I turned down my appointment to West Point and instead took an ROTC scholarship to Michigan, one of the better decisions I ever made, my grandfather disowned me. He took me out of the will. Yeah, he got over it. I was the only grandson in the Army, so I went back in the will. But it's that kind of deal. And my father had resolved that he was going to be more attentive to his sons, and I'm the beneficiary of that. And so just in common grace, and in 1972, my father nurtured me, he worked me, he gardened me with letters. And I would get a letter, here our drill as a family was, every week we would make a cassette tape, for those of you who know what those are, and we would send that, and my brother and I would write a letter to my father every Saturday. We as a family would make a cassette tape. My mother wrote him every day he was in the war. And then we would get a letter once a week from our father from the battlefield. So I would get these letters from my father that would go, hey, Ricky, I wanted to share something with you. We had a three-legged dog walk into our compound today, and I want to tell you about our three-legged dog. We've called him Bucky. And he's just sharing his life. And he hops around, and we had some mortars coming in on our position, and Bucky was dodging the mortars. And I thought, I wish Ricky could see that. What's he doing? He's maintaining the relationship, right? He's sharing his life with his son in a way appropriate to him. He's not saying, you know, Ricky, I'm involved in a political decision with division headquarters. I'm 12 years old. Or I get a letter saying this, Ricky, your mother told me that you made a diving catch to win the game. I was a center fielder. I was a catcher mainly, but I did center field as well. Isn't Little League one of the greatest father-son things of all times? And he says, and your mother said you had two doubles and you made a diving catch. He goes, you know, I'm serving our country. We're in a war. I have to fight the war. But son, I can see it in my eye. And as soon as I heard it, I cheered for you. What does it mean when you're 12 years old to get a letter from your father from the battlefield cheering you for a catch you made? It's building that bond, but even being a Christian, between a father and a son. He's saying, son, I'm excited about your life. One of the greatest things going on in my life is you. I'm getting these letters from the battlefield. Or I get a letter like this. Son, the next time that I get a letter from your mother telling me how you've been lipping off to her, there's going to be hell to pay. Woo. You know, we actually don't have those letters. I don't know what happened to them. But I got my father, though he was in war, you see what he's doing? He's bonding with his son. He's ministering. It's not just reproof. It's involvement. It's celebration in the life of his son. And I want to tell you that we have a duty biblically to bond with our children. It's going to be a little different for boys and girls, but we are to bond with our children. How do we bond with our children? By being excited about them and being involved with them and by sharing our delights. My oldest son will tell you that 2004, the year he was 6 years old, was one of the greatest years of his life. 2003, he was five. I introduced him to the glories and pains of the Boston Red Sox. And that was the Cowboy. Who's the Yankee guy here? That was the Cowboy up year. That was the Kevin Millar. We went to the ALCS, and in Game 7, Aaron Boone. I'll leave out the curse word that my mind says still between Aaron bleeping Boone, who stinks. He's a terrible player. And he jacks a homer, and then they beat us, and this great season goes down the tube. So my six-year-old son, it's the first time he and his dad, this is what sports are for, fathers and sons. And so he and I start, in the offseason, the free agent signing of Curt Schilling. Oh, and he was great back then. We still had Pedro. And then we got Kevin Folk off the Athletics, and we had a good roster. And then we went through the season, and we were good that year. Then we get to the ALCS, and we lose game one. And we lose game two. And game three is a nightmare. Was it 15-0? So I declare, I can't take it anymore. I'm not watching game four. And Matthew goes, oh, come on, Dad, have some hope. No, son, you haven't been following the Sox since 1967, all right? You don't know Bill Buckner, I do. I'm not watching it. I'm doing my George Costanza thing, you know. And so about 9:30 that night, he goes, he's 6 years old. Hey, Daddy, can we check in on the game? I'm like, okay. And we check in on the game, and Dave Roberts is on first base. And he steals second, and Big Poppy knocks him in. It goes to extra innings. You Yankees. And we beat them, and then we kill them in game two. Now, I bring it up because my son has, you know, he has the DVD set of that. My son's 22 now. He's married. He's in law school. He has the DVD sets of that, and he watches it every year, and he cries. Because it wasn't about the Red Sox. What was it about? His bond with his dad. And you know, I was walking my massive dog the other day, and there was a new family in the neighborhood, and there was a father with a little boy playing catch, and I'm going, oh, it's the greatest thing, playing catch with your boy. What we're seeing is that we have a duty to bond with our children. We take excitement in them. I don't live vicariously, really, through my sons, but I'm celebrating them. What's important to them is important to me, and what's important to me is important to them. My son's my oldest son graduated from Clemson. My younger son's a junior at Clemson. Like, they're good. Like, they're national champions. They wear Michigan gear around campus all the time. It was like, what's the deal with these guys with Michigan fans? That's because since they were 11 years, my oldest son was 11 years old, every other year we road trip to A Squared. And every other year, my sons and I go to the big house. And in fact, last time we were at the big house, my oldest son said, we drove past Michigan State, and you're going to appreciate this. It'll resonate with you, Danny. And he said, this is the greatest place on earth. Michigan Stadium. And the first time when they were 11 years old, their dad put them on a plane and we flew and we had dinner at a sports bar in O'Hare Airport. And he's kind of still a Blackhawk fan because they had a Blackhawk jersey up that night. And he lives in Chicago now. And then we go to Ann Arbor and he's with his dad. And by the way, if I'm going to road trip to Ann Arbor, I'm not getting lousy tickets, you know, and we have pretty good tickets. And he's there at Michigan Stadium. The last game we were at was the beatdown of Notre Dame 2 years ago in that torrential downpour where we ran for 350 yards and we were on the fifth row. It was pouring rain. It was great. What am I doing? I'm sharing my joys with my sons. I'm sharing my passion. When we first started, my wife said, how much money are you spending? A lot. Is that a good use of money? Yes. And she actually came to me recently and said, you know, I see the wisdom. At the time, I'm like, he's being a little indulgent. Of course, I said to her, honey, I'm funding you taking the girls to Disneyland. She's like, thumbs up. Okay, she's got, you know, she's got a bomb for the girls too. But what am I doing? She said, I see the wisdom of it. You're sharing your life with your sons. Actually, I wasn't that involved with sports for about 10 years. I was busy writing books and doing ministry. I got back into sports when Matthew turned 6 so that we could share these things together. What I want to say to you is that we biblically, my son, give me your heart. Proverbs 23:26. We're to give our hearts. It's not just sports. I happen to be a sports guy. We are homeschoolers in Greenville, and my burden about homeschooling was that I wouldn't be able to, my sons would be denied the glories of high school football. But our homeschool co-op is so big, it's the largest co-op in America, actually, that we have a varsity football team, tackle. About my second year, the linebacker play was so horrible, and there was no linebacker coach, that I said, I was a linebacker. I'll be the linebacker coach, but I'm a busy pastor. I can't be at every practice. I'll be at practice when I can, and I will come to all the games, which I did anyway. And I'll teach your guys how to play. Well, my son was a middle linebacker and the captain of the defense. And for 2 glorious years, I was on the sidelines in high school football with my 17-year-old son. I mean, that was a gift. And I would call the blitzes and he would execute them. And when he struck home, it was a father, dad, first time my son was a running back that he turned the corner and trucked the safety carrying the ball. I was like, it was right in front of me. I'm like, I have another son who's not as athletic. And so I have different ways of bonding. He's actually, he's just not a quick, he's a guard. And he can't pull. He's pretty good at pass blocking, but he will create a running lane. And I was just as excited for my non-skilled position son. My oldest son was a great baseball player. I mean, he's jacking them off the wall. My youngest son could not hit a high school fastball. And I went to all his games. Most time I went to my younger son's game, he did not play. And I never harassed the coach. The coach should not have played him. But I was just as proud of him for the Christian leadership he exerted in the dugout. So different, not all children are sports stars. But you see the pattern I'm saying. But the engine of the book of Proverbs and that discipleship is my son, give me your heart. I see as a pastor all these parents of 18-year-old kids, and they never bonded with them. Often because it was kind of a legalistic, super authoritative relationship. We do have authority, but there are children. And they haven't bonded with them. And these are often good Christian kids. But the opportunity to really form that heart bond where they delight in the Father's delight over them. Again, it's the Father's approval. God has designed the Father's attention, the Father's delight to go straight to the heart. It's when I'm not denigrating mothers, but it's when your father says, son, I'm proud of you. And by the way, we believe in total depravity, but we can still say, I'm proud of you. Which we really mean is I praise God. I often say, son, I praise God for you. And you're a blessing to your father. That the father is saying that one thing I'll do, because you never really leave the army, I'll tell my sons, post. And they'll post, and I'll walk up to Jonathan, and I'll go, Jonathan, I, your father, invested with authority by Almighty God, invest upon you the honorable order of the attaboy. Attaboy. What's that worth to a son? A lot. a lot. The earned approval of a father that is given, that bonded relationship of a father who's working and keeping is so helpful. Those children, boys and girls both, are the garden, and I'm going to invest myself. Yes, I'm going to discipline them. Yes, I'm going to exert authority, but I'm going to share my life with them and my joys with them. And they're going to, your kids are good athletes. No, my oldest son could not. If he'd get up to bat and I would go, he had the most beautiful lefty swing that couldn't catch up to the fastball. And I was just like, Lord have mercy. Lord be with Jonathan as he strikes out. Strike three, you know. And I would travel. And I said to him, Jonathan, you know, you're having a hard time with that. What I want you to do, how can you serve God? Well, and he loved the dugout. You can be a godly encouragement. You can promote with a coach a godly culture. He was team captain, virtually never playing. And he wasn't a great fielder either. He was an excellent offensive guard, though. And I learned to watch guard play. And I was just as proud of him, just as excited about him in the role that God gave him. He's a scientist guy. He actually texted me yesterday. He's a junior in college. He has an article coming out in a scientific journal. I don't know. He got the science genes from his mother, not from me. Our children are different, but we love them. We're invested in them. We work them. Now, I want to give you an acronym that I myself have devised. It's in my book, which I believe will help you to do this. And it goes like this: read, pray, work, play. Read, pray, work, play. How do I disciple my children to Christ? First, through the ministry of the Word of God. It is essential that your children be read the Word of God by their father. Now, there's something lovely with a mother, and I've seen this beautiful sight with my wife so many times. A mother with little children reading the ABC Bible book. You know, there's some great little child literature, including the ABC Bible book. The Ella K. Lindvall gospel books, little children's book, and a mother teaching the Word of God and leading her children to Jesus. But they don't have to get very old before they need to be hearing the Word of God from their father. If you're a father, you must read the Word of God with and to your children. I would urge you to embrace the practice of family worship. I'm sure your pastor emphasizes this. You know, the Reformed churches didn't really emphasize it till about a generation ago, but our Puritan forefathers did. It was the expectation. We are to have family worship. We are to have set times. Doesn't have to be every day. You probably can't do that. But even if you do once a week, where you get together as a family, and your wife's got to help you, and the schedules work around it, you get together. And we sing psalms in our family. We memorize psalms, Psalm 1, which is such an important chapter of the Bible. When I say to my children, Psalm 1 is a regular source of conversation. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the word of God. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. That is the biblical philosophy of the blessed life, Psalm 1. And we memorize it by singing it in family worship, and it's a regular source of conversation. And then we would read scripture. We'd kind of pass it around, and everybody reads a verse, and then I would lead a discussion about the Bible. I would talk about the passage, and I would get them. It's not a sermon. I'd get them involved, and then we would pray. We had different ways of praying for each other, and then we would sing, and then we'd wrap it up. But the children of a Christian home must grow up hearing the Word of God from the voice of their loving father. I would argue it's not only reading the Bible, it's reading Christian literature. I'm a believer that the fourth commandment has not gone away. We are to honor the Lord's day. We're to honor the Sabbath. So our family, we do not. Michigan's playing on Sunday. I'm not watching the game. Because I'm not out of some legalistic things. I got something better to do, namely the evening service of our church and profitable spiritual activities. And the key to Sabbath observance is what you do before the morning and evening service. I do hope you haven't. I'm sure you have an evening service, don't you? Oh. Okay, there you go. Well, we practice morning and evening Lord's Day worship. In part, I'm not trying to, but it allows you to have the Lord's Day. The key is what do you do in the afternoon? And what we would do is we'd go for a walk, we'd play catch because you got to let off some steam, and then I would read aloud to my little children Christian books. I was not raised a Christian. I'd never read Narnia. So I read Narnia for the first time personally aloud to my children. And we would, and they, you know, I read Pilgrim's Progress to my children. In fact, my son recently made an allusion from Pilgrim's Progress. I'm like, as I got older, the funny thing was I would fall asleep because I preached two sermons in the morning. I taught Sunday school. I was in my mid-50s. I'm now in my 60s. And I'd be reading Pilgrim's Progress. I'd fall asleep. And they're good children. I'd wake up, and they'd be sitting there going, I go, have you been sitting there? Yeah, I've just been waiting for you to wake up, Dad. I'm like, cool. We must read the Bible. Our children ought to read the Bible themselves, but they are to be read the Bible with their parents. You know, it varies. You know, there's some. Right now, we're doing it at dinner, where I'll read a passage and we'll do a devotional. I have two girls at home, so you're going to kind of mix it up how you do it. You cannot disciple your children without reading the Word of God. When Adam is fertilizing that garden, what does Jesus say in Matthew 13? The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scattered seed. The seed is the Word of God. And so if you want your children to come to life and to grow in Christian wisdom and character, you must minister the Word of God lovingly to them. And you go, well, I'm not a pastor. Well, A, it's a call for you to grow, and that's what these books are for. You're a father. You need Christian doctrine. You need the ability. Maybe you don't have a teaching gift, but you've got to have the ability to talk to your children about the Bible and to know what you're talking about, right? And so there's great books for that. Read Thomas Watson's A Body of Divinity, going through the Westminster Confession. It's a classic book. Oh, this is pure gold. They haven't been allowed to take this? I'm like, if you guys have not been taking the Puritan paper, but you're not allowed to. Okay. Pure gold. Modern language updates of Puritan classics. Unbelievable stuff. You must minister the Word of God to your children. There is no substitute for the ministry of the Word given by the Father directly to the children. You must read. Secondly, you must pray. It is essential for you. How do we bond with our children? There's other things we do, but we pray with and for our children. And our children are to grow up in a grace-driven Christian home where, and the mother's doing all kinds of great things, but you're not mothers. The father is reading the Word of God and praying for his children. Now, just as you need to know your wives, you need to know what's going on in your children's life. And so the things that a 10-year-old are concerned about are maybe not what you think. They're adolescent and childish things, but they're real to them. Let me give you an example. When my oldest daughter was 10 years old, she really was... I went to a church in Florida that was I was brought there by the elders to reform the church, and I did reform the church with them. And let's just say a lot of the church that was there when I got there left. And the problem was we had a massive Christian school that was a really elite school, but not that godly. You know the kind of school I'm talking about. And actually, I got free tuition to this elite Christian school, 1,000 students, and I pulled my children out and homeschooled them as a senior minister of the church, which told you I was leaving, which I did. And really, the reason I left was for my oldest daughter. My service to Christ called me elsewhere. But basically, the teachers in the school who had left the church because I started expository preaching and biblical worship persecuted my children, and particularly my oldest daughter, who was overweight at the time. And my daughter ran away from home when she was 10 years old. Now, what did that mean? It means she packed a bag and went and stood by the pool in the backyard and cried. So she didn't offer, but when I learned about this, I realized, because I was busy, I was stressed out, I was pastoring a church in chaos. And my 10-year-old daughter is dying, and her father doesn't even know it. And I began praying with her. And she says to me after that, she says, Daddy, I don't believe in God. My first thought was, great. See, I love myself. Oh, great, just what I need now. My first thought was about myself. I said, honey, why don't you believe in God? She goes, because I know that you've been praying for God to give me one friend. And I don't have a friend. And it touched my heart. Because she was able to say to her father, Daddy, I know you've been praying. How'd she know I'd been praying for her? Because she'd heard me praying for her. In her case, she was lonely. She was picked on. She felt awkward. And her father was praying with her Father in heaven, please give my daughter a friend who will love her. That's her father praying for her. When we moved to Greenville, South Carolina, she immediately had friends, and she was 11, and she said to me at the time, I now understand God was answering the prayer by bringing us here. And God did answer your prayer. He was just operating with a wisdom higher than mine. That's not bad for an 11-year-old. But it comes through the discipling relationship of a father with a godly mother doing all kinds of things in a prayer life. I'm her prayer partner. She has other prayer partners, but I'm her prayer partner. We have smart kids. My fourth child is smart but can't take standardized tests. And so she has a struggle of having siblings with astronomical ACT numbers where she has non-astronomical ACT numbers. And bless her heart, she has taken the ACT five times. Five times. And she took it the sixth time, and I prayed with her, and I've been praying with her about it, not just that she would do well, but about the whole emotions of it and all that. Share with your father how you're feeling about it. Let me pray for you. And I was speaking at a conference. This is my travel season. I got a text from her. Daddy, I can't believe it. My ACT score went up 3 points. And it blessed me that the first person she wanted to share it with was me. Not because I'm a great guy, but because I'm discipling her. Because I had been praying for her with her, and I do. I want her to work hard. She's heard me say, well, honey, why don't you suck it up and put a little more work into it? That is the Phillips philosophy what if we all suck it up? Wouldn't that solve a lot of things? But her father's also prayed with her. Father, be with Ellie. And she's a smart girl, but Lord, you know, doesn't do math well, and it's been hard. And Lord, I thank you for her valor and her courage, her stick-to-itiveness, the way she honors her parents by giving her best. And Lord, I pray that you give her mercy and help her to do her best. And that's the bonded relationship. And I wrote back to her. I said, honey, I want you to know, your brothers have skyrocketing ACT scores. I may be more proud of you. Because you take that test knowing that with all your effort, you're probably going to get the same score in the teens. And you keep doing it because you want to do your best and you're trying to honor your parents. And I am so proud that you got a 22 this time. And I'm probably more proud of her 22 than her brother's 34. But that's a prayer relationship. You see what I'm saying? It's a father being close to the children. Yeah, I'm the dad. She's going to hear me say, suck it up. You know, she's going to hear me go, honey, this is the world's smallest violin in the world. Playing a sad song for your little self-pity. I have an authoritative role, but it takes place in a bonded relationship of prayer and love. We work, we pray. We read, we pray, we work, and we play. Let me encourage you to work alongside your children and to bring them in. This is where yard work's great. And you work in the garden, and the boys, and you mow the lawn, and you plant things, and you're involved in their, sports is their work, and those types of things. If they're in a school play, that's their work. You're to be excited about their work. You're to be there. My oldest daughter is a beautiful soprano, and she was had the lead in Marriage of Figaro. And in our living room, we have the poster board. They didn't even have her name on it, but her college opera. And it's on there, and she knows, my parents, they were praying with me. They were excited about it. They were involved in that. We were at all the performances. We do those sorts of things. We bring them into our work. My youngest daughters a few years ago wanted to paint their room. Why? I don't know. I think we painted their room a shade of the same color. It's the same color. Anyway, and I was grumpy, and so my wife said, the girls want to paint the room with you. I said, just tell them to clear out, clean the room. I'll just paint it. I'll knock it out. And I start doing it. I said, if they do it, it's going to take twice as long. It's going to be a mess. I just want to do it myself. And literally, I remembered my own bits of beauty of writing books. I'm like, what about read, pray, work, play? Isn't this an opportunity for you to work alongside your daughters? So I went back down and said, hey, girls, let's do it together. And it was a disaster. And, there's still, latex paint on the carpet. It took twice as long. I ruined the shirt I liked, But it was worth it. I was working with my daughters. Read, pray, work, play. We got to play. We got to play games with our children. We got to do fun with our children. If you're an Ohio State fan, then take your children to the toilet bowl. I mean Memorial Stadium. And throw bags of urine at little children wearing Michigan gear. You know they did that last time we were there? You should be ashamed of yourself. but it's the Ohio State thing. So you do it with your children. Throw bags of urine at little children wearing Michigan gear. Go to Fenway Park. I was telling like a Yankee guy here. I took my sons to Fenway Park. We've been there one time. It was versus the Yankees. I'm not going to do it and not go to the good. We had decent tickets, and Ortiz, Big Poppy, hit a walk-off. I'm going, Lord, you are good to your servants. But, you know, I didn't go with my work buddies. Nothing wrong with doing that, but I got sons. I'm going to share it with my sons. And we still remember, remember that game? We were there in Section 25, and I think the thing we enjoyed the most was booing A-Rod. All five. And we're like, this is great. Boo! Fenway's booing A-Rod. That wicked Yankee dates Madonna. What kind of a pagan is he? And we're booing him. And it's, yes, it's Phillip's boy manhood together. You know, we're enjoying the thing, our passions together. We're bonding with our children to give leverage to a relationship that we can lead them to Jesus. You know, the killer, and all pastors see this, is the emotionally distant father who doesn't praise, who's not excited. All he gives is instruction. All he exerts is authority. Every youth pastor knows all kinds of 18-year-old boys who go to his office and cry. And they go, my father didn't even know who I am. I mean, it's an epidemic of that. We must, this is work and keep. The keeping part's discipline. You're probably doing a pretty good job. Hope I've been helpful. Brothers, we must disciple our children. Girls are a little different. I'll say a word about girls. I would argue that practically speaking, the father trains the sons and the mother trains the daughter on gender-specific things. Obviously, I'm training them on all kinds of issues of godliness. But what the father trains the son, the relationship with the mother makes them want to be a man. It's kind of almost a romantic, non-sexual, romantic, a mother-son thing. And there's a loving, a wonderful love and delight of the mother that makes them want to be men. Likewise, the mother trains them in femininity. The father makes them feel beautiful, makes them desire to be a feminine woman. I mean this in a completely non-sexual way. I don't like purity rings. That whole sexualization of the father-daughter relationship is dumb. But those daughters, you know, they don't need some knucklehead 16-year-old boyfriend because their affirmation and their sense of beauty is coming from their father. And he spends time on them, and he delights in them. We delight in our daughters. There is instruction. There is reproof. I reprove my daughters, usually for, you know, smart talking their mother, because she's the one who lowers the hammer on them. Why do they, my wife will go, you know, they listen to you, not me. I said, well, because we have different roles. And I have a different kind. I'm not the day-to-day governor of the daughters, but they care about my opinion of them. Because all their life, I have delighted in them. We must delight in our daughters. When I lived in Florida, I'm almost out of time. We lived next door to a teenage girl who was a walking, talking sex ed lesson to our sons. She was well-constructed, and she walked around in a bikini all the time. I got little 10-year-old boys, this 10-year-old girl prancing around in a bikini. And a friend of mine, I was talking to a neighbor about this girl, and she says, the funniest thing was her father was into cars, and he was always under the car. That's what his passion was, cars. And she says, I witnessed this, because they lived on the other side of them, that she comes out in a bikini. I mean, it's a very slim bikini. Her father's under the car, and he goes, hey, honey, where are you going? She says, I'm going to the mall. And she goes, I thought, I wish she was going to the mall just like that. And her father's like, oh, okay, honey, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm working on the car. She says, I go to the mall, and that same guy, I see you there. And she's modestly dressed. She's not wearing a bikini. And so I probably shouldn't. I went over and I said, look, I'm not trying to hassle you, but I happen to hear you. And you said you were going to the mall in a bikini. You're not wearing a bikini. The girl goes, I wouldn't wear a bikini to the mall. I'm just trying to get his attention. attention. I'm just trying to get his attention. We must nurture them, work and keep. We must disciple them. They must have our attention. They must have our passion. They must have our love. Sometimes they get our reproof. As they get older, it becomes less authoritative, but it's still, you know, sweetheart, you're 17 years old and you're hassling your mother. Could you stop doing that? Yes, Dad, I can stop doing that. That's always going on. But, you know, I'm just trying to get his attention. When I see 16-year-old girls dating 19-year-old guys, I know what's going on. They're looking for some surrogate because Daddy is too busy for them. We must work and keep our children. Well, let me wrap it up. Our goal for our children is summed up in John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. We must personally disciple our sons and daughters to the light of the world, that together with us they would not walk in darkness, but in Christ, by his grace, that they will have the light of life. What a privilege we have to discipline our children. We are protecting them. We're keeping them. It's like we're holding the spear over their sin, and we're waging war against their sin. But brothers, I urge you to take up the shovel, the hand trial, your own hands, and to minister in the hearts of your sons and daughters. Be able to say to them, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. They will. They will, particularly if they're Christian children, they will give you their heart, but you must give them yours. Father, I thank you for the wisdom of your word. Lord, we don't want to be David in this respect. We don't want to be Eli. But Lord, we are just as stupid and self-centered and unwise in our flesh as they are. So Father, I thank you for these reflections from the Bible. I pray that if they read the book, they get kind of a more detailed version of it. But Father, I pray that we would love our children enough to displease them, to do the hard work of spanking them and reproving them and molding their character as your servants. But Father, I pray that we would give them our hearts, that we would bond with them, that our children would, it's supernatural, Lord, but it would be covenantally natural for them to walk in the ways of their father, to worship the God of their father, because they are the sons and daughters in the love of their father. Oh, Father, be the God of our children. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, we pray. Establish the work of our hands. In Jesus' name, amen.